I'm doing a series in the evening called The God You Think You Know. And the first week, we started off by talking about an argument for God, an apologetic. Reasons why we should believe there is a God. Because there are many reasons why people believe there isn't a God. But when you query those beliefs, they're making as much of a faith statement as are people who have faith. Right? So we gave some arguments regarding that, and you can find it on the internet. The next thing we did was we talked about God being all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He knows. He's everywhere. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knows everything at the same time. Nothing catches God by surprise. He's the God who knows it all. Now, that is encouraging until something happens that you didn't think was going to happen. Then you need to lean back into the God who knows it all and holds it all in his hands. Then this week what I want to talk about is more difficult for me. It's the God who's in control. The God who is omnipotent. Last week was omniscient. Sorry, this is omnipotent. The God who holds everything in his control. So many people feel beaten up by life. And let's be honest, many people are actually the victims of their circumstances. It's very easy to go to some people and say, get over it, when in reality, the thing they're in, they can't get over very easily. Because it's not something of their making. Now, having said that, it's obviously also true that there are things that happen that are of our making. And of course, those things we can perhaps do something about. Some people's obligations to their families keep them trapped in circumstances and jobs and all the rest of it. Some people feel they are prisoners of their character flaws, their bad habits, their addictions. Actually, some, if not most of us, can go right through life feeling quite powerless. And then every now and then we wake up and it's New Year's Day. And we make all sorts of new promises. We make all sorts of new commitments. This year it's going to be different. We sign up at the gym. We agree to certain things. 2, 3, 4 days, maybe 5, works out well. Then what happens? We eventually lose the plot. The scenario stays the same. We go back to our usual habits and behaviors with the usual condemnation and defeat that accompanies it. And when we talk about God's unlimited power, we talk about God's omnipotence, I'm very aware of the painful experiences some people have gone through and some people are going through. So when I talk tonight about God's unlimited power, I'm not making light of the fact that some people feel they've been in circumstances where perhaps it doesn't seem God was there as much as we want him to be there. Is that okay? When we hear that, which you're going to hear tonight, that God's desire is to energize every human life, to release his divine power within each of us, some of us reject it out of hand because all we're actually asking right now is, Lord, help me get through today. I just want to get through to the place I put my head back on my pillow. Wake up in the morning thinking, God, I'm desperate. And sometimes when you're desperate and you're in despair, you can't even hear these things. And the reality is that feelings of powerlessness and hopelessness and even loneliness can suck the energy out of you. And instead of rejoicing in the Lord always, you know those clever people who come and say, no, just rejoice. You want to rejoice them right into hospital, don't you? You're not feeling very rejoicing. They, you know, and it's usually the people who haven't been through what you're going through that tell you, you need to be rejoicing. So in the midst of that, though, is the reality that God's power is limitless, and he does want to release that power toward us. Question is, what does this power look like? What am I talking about? When I talk about the power, that God is in control, what is he in control of? And what is it that this power that he wants to release to each of us? Well, when Jeremiah was lost in despair, in a pit in the ground, if you know the story of Jeremiah, he had given word, he was rejected, they put him in a pit in mud up to his neck, up to his shoulders. God spoke to him. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he wasn't reading his Bible in his office with a Romani cream and a cup of coffee. He was absolutely starving. In the city, they were selling babies, they were selling the heads of animals because nothing else was left. It was siege time. Jerusalem was under siege. They had been told that if they leave the city and go to Babylon, it'll be okay with them. God had told Jeremiah that. He had told the king, and the king had put him in prison because they said he's a defeatist. God's going to come through for us. God was way past caring what was going to happen with that people because they were so stiff-necked and so rebellious. He had spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken. They didn't listen. So they reached a point where God says, that's it, you're off to exile. Jeremiah tell them, if they go with the king now, it'll be well with him. If they don't, and the king who did not listen had all his sons killed in front of his eyes. He had his eyes taken out. He was shackled through the nose and he was led to Jerusalem to Babylon on foot. That's how that story ended up. But during the time when Jeremiah does what's right and he honors God and he speaks the word of the Lord to the king and to the people and lands up in a pit, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and this is what God says. I am the Lord. The God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? What a question. It's the only time I find that in Scripture. Where God appears to somebody and he says, is anything too hard for me? Now, in the same way that you and I can never truly know what's going on in someone else's heart or life, we don't know what Jeremiah was really working through in his heart regarding the Lord. Because he's in this pit and he has faithfully loved the Lord. He has been faithful to the call of God right through his life. As a matter of fact, it's obedience to that call that's put him in that pit in the first place. What doubts, what fears, what thoughts must have gone through his heart and his mind? How lonely must this prophet have felt? God, how is it I do your will and here I am? And God seems to come to him and encourage him by saying, Jeremiah, I'm the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? I mean, what is that question? What are you supposed to, is it a yes or no answer? What is it? What do you say to God when he says that? You see, God is wanting Jeremiah to look again at who God really is. It's like God wants Jeremiah to take a breath, stop, breathe. I've had to do a lot of that recently. Just stop, breathe, meditate, think, go through who God is in this big picture. I mean, what kind of power is required to speak a universe into existence? What kind of strength must someone possess to scatter stars into infinite space? How explosive do you need to be to ignite the sun and then sustain its burning? What kind of force is required to stack the mountains like the Himalayas, thousands of feet into the air? What kind of power is it? Well, it's only the power that God has. And throughout history, whenever God's people have found themselves in impossible situations, they have had to remind themselves of God's limitless power. It was Job who comforted himself with these words in Job chapter 26, verse 12. By his power, he churned up the sea. By his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath, the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? In other words, everything we've seen God do is but a whisper. Everything nature shows God can do is but a whisper. If you've ever been caught in a torrent and a storm and you've ever been caught in that, the power of creation, what insurance companies call the acts of God, when you've been caught in those situations, Job says it's but a faint whisper. What happens when you truly are confronted, he says, by the thunder of his power? How many of us have experienced the thunder of God's power? I'm about to show you. Almost every one of us has. Not only Job, but secondly, the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Here's our answer. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now that scares me spitless. Because as I started preparing the series, on the God you think you know, I realized how many things there are that I have assumed of God's character and things I've assumed God will always do. And I've had to re-come to terms with the fact that God is a God who does whatever pleases Him. Now, if you don't know Him very well, you can be in fear right now. Isn't it? Because if you serve a God who does whatever pleases Him, how do you know it's going to help you? What if He does something that pleases Him that doesn't suit you at all? I will show you through Scripture, including the cross, that very often when God chose somebody to do something, it didn't suit them, but it suited Him. And what they had to lean into is the goodness of His very character. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not capricious. He is not uncaring. In fact, He cares more about what we're going through than we could ever imagine. And like Jeremiah, Job, and the psalmist, we occasionally remind us of what God can do, especially when things aren't going our way. And the essence of omnipotence, of God being totally in control and having all power, is that He can do whatever He wants. Because omnipotence simply means all powerful. There's a scary statement. God never has to ask permission. When He determines something for you, before you were born, and gifted you for it, and called you into it, He doesn't need your permission. If He did, He would no longer be God. And I'm telling you, so many people within the church only serve God while it's going well. Or they only serve God when it works for them or when it suits them. Because the God they serve is the God who's meant to make their lives a joy, not the God in whom there is fullness of joy. And there's a massive difference. Why does the psalmist say, before he says he does whatever pleases Him, why does he say God is in heaven? Because the reminder is He's in heaven, you're on earth. Remember who's where. And if you die, you can perhaps go to where He is, but He's in heaven, you're on earth. Done. He is almighty. And I'm telling you today that there are even Christians who, I'm telling you, the real God of the Bible is actually a stranger. He's unrestrained, indescribable, infinite power, and infinite ability, has no parameters. And God chooses moments to release His power. Here's an example. God specifically sets up a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh just to demonstrate His power. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. That's God's quite strong. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God wants to choose, God chooses a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh to show His own power. And we know through the plagues upon the people of Egypt, God showed His power. Secondly, we find that when God wanted Israel to truly follow Him with all their hearts, what did He do? He showed them His power. Exodus 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. When they see the power of God, when Pharaoh saw the power of God, he died. When Moses sees the power of God, he's encouraged. When the people see the fear of God, the power of God, they decide to serve Him. There was even a time in Israel's history when He gave her enemies His power to overcome her. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now you find God even gives power to the enemies of Israel. Here we're going to find God gives His power to an individual, Samson. Judges 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Now, We find that that God can even pour his power out upon a whole group of people. When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God was shown in new and profound ways. Recorded in Acts 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So you find that in the Old Testament, God revealed his power in physical ways that shocked nations, kings, individuals, enemies. And under the coming of the new covenant, we find God releases his power through the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. So a question for tonight, what was this power? What was its source? What power are we talking about when we say God is in control and God has this limitless power? If you could take a microscope and take what do you call that thing? That you make something look bigger? Magnifying glass. Remember, I've been up since 3:30 this morning. Forgive me. If you take a magnifying glass and you zoom in from the sun's rays on an ant, well, let's rather use a leaf because there's tender-hearted people here tonight. Have you ever seen if you go on a leaf or a snail or something that can't get away and it starts to burn? And so we rather just say, you look at a leaf. You look with a magnifying glass upon a leaf. Have you seen what that power does of the sun? How it instantly starts to make that thing smolder and then burn. Huh? You've seen it. Have you? Keep that image in your mind. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, I want to know Christ. Those are five of the most meaningful words any human being could utter. I want to know Christ. Your life on earth and my life on earth is nothing but a preparation for walking with Christ in eternity. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is some of the most beautiful language ever recorded to the person who knows how to draw close to the Lord. And in it you discover that magnifying glass zooming in and causing smoldering and burning. What's going on here? Paul and the apostles sought the power of Jesus' resurrection. So the power that they're looking for, the power they're looking to see, that which reflects the God who's in control, is the power of the resurrection. It is the power of new life. In other words, the God who is in control is the God who is in control of your destiny and of mine. He is the God who is in control of your eternity and of mine. He is the God who is the God of your future and of mine. And he holds it tight. Just think for a minute what the resurrection has actually accomplished. Think of all the times we felt powerless to fight off a particular sin. Think of the defeat you feel after all the sins you've committed. All the times you've let a cruel word slip out, you've compromised, you've vented your temper, you've spoken gossip, you treated others unfairly. Now, multiply the power required to overcome the sin in our own lives, okay? By the power required to overcome the sin in the lives of every person who's ever lived from Adam through Adolf Hitler till the baby born this morning. Think of the pileup of sin. Take all the combined sin, secret and known, of all the human race. What kind of spiritual power needed to be released to completely obliterate the chokehold of every single sin that would ever be committed by every person who ever lived? Billions and billions of people who all have pooled their sin and wickedness together could not overcome the power of Jesus. They could not overcome the power of forgiveness, the power of new life, the power of new birth, the power of a new heart, the power of a new future. This is the power of the resurrection. A power that exists to overcome every spiritual failing, every sin, every weakness in one explosive act. God puts his magnifying glass on your life and he turns up the heat. That's what happens. And when you come to Christ, you're brought through a friend, you come to church, something happens and you come under the preaching and you get convicted in your heart and you start to now need to respond. There's a magnifying glass being held on your heart. And it's the power of God is being centered. Because remember, you think, oh no, I just gave my life to Christ. You don't understand that you are a selfish bigot. You don't understand that the Bible says your heart is hard, rock hard. So now you're talking about a magnifying glass with the sun, not on a leaf or a little ant, but on a rock hard heart. That's what you were, whether you think so or not. And God had to soften you by his power. But because he wanted you, he softened you by his power because he is omnipotent. He's in control. He wants a destiny for you that his son paid for. He wanted a future for you that his son paid for. So he puts the spotlight of that magnifying glass straight on the hardness of your heart. And in one explosive act, you turn to Christ. And you began to know him and fall in love with him and worship him. Something so foreign to everything you'd ever experienced. And this was the power of God at work in you. Are you starting to get it? When Jesus rose from the dead, he displayed enough raw power to literally blow apart the prison walls of hell, to buy back the souls who would trust in him. And what we're powerless to do in our own lives, to break the shackle of a Christless eternity, Jesus was powerful enough to accomplish for us who would believe. God's power extends over the physical and the spiritual world. It is a power beyond what any of us could imagine. When you talk about the power of God, the omnipotence of God, ultimately, it is always centered for your well-being. So whether you feel like it or you don't, whether you feel circumstances worked for you or they didn't, when you serve a God who's in heaven and you're on earth and he does whatever pleases him, you need to know, according to Romans 8:28, he works out everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You need to be secure in the fact that when he sends something of power that disrupts your life, you need to know he is still ultimately in this for your best interests. Now that's hard. Because through this power, big next point, God gives strength to the weak. God doesn't hoard his power. God made a sovereign, conscious decision to let weak, desperate people like us share in his power. Isaiah chapter 40, from verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become tired or grow weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who has no might, he increases power. Even youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. But those who wait for the Lord, who expect, look for, and hope in him, will gain new strength and renew their power. They will lift up their wings and rise up close to God like eagles rising toward the sun. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not grow tired. So not only does he have incredible power to forgive us of our sin, but when we are weak, he says he wants to release that same power to us. He wants to literally, supernaturally energize and strengthen us when we need it most. How do we receive that power? How do we receive that anointing? How do we activate it? Because the problem comes in when we don't see the connection between the awesome power of God and the state of so many Christians. What's missing? What's the missing element here? Well, obviously, it's faith. That's big point three, my last point. Faith is the big point, the big element. The reality is that a step of faith is often required before divine power is released. A step of faith is often required before divine power is released. You see, some of us, we wait for God. So my heart's sore right now. So I'm just going to sit, pop pills, and wait for God. He must do something. And until he does, I'm going to sit in my miserable state. I'm going to sit in what's going on in here. Or am I going to say, okay, I'm going to start with grief share. I'm going to start with a grief counselor. I'm going to do stuff that needs to happen. I'm going to start tidying up. Am I going to start doing stuff that requires God to intervene and to come into my life? Or am I just going to sit back and wait for him? Interesting example you find in Exodus chapter 14. God does an amazing, miraculous bringing through of the people of God. We've all seen it. And the plagues and all the rest of it. And the people come out. And Moses didn't have to do very much. At one point, he had to throw dust in the air. At another point, he had to put water down. At another point, he had to throw his staff down. He hasn't had to do very much. He just listened to some things God said, did them. And this incredible power and these horrible plagues and all this business happens. And of course, we all know from the story that one of the reasons why Pharaoh can confront Moses like he does is because God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. On the other end of the table, one of the reasons why Moses can confront Pharaoh is because they're actually half brothers. We know the story. And so Moses comes out. Can you imagine the heady moments of deliverance? You've come out. You and your forefathers for 430 years have been slaves. There's no freedom mentality inside you. All Moses had was a time in the courts of Egypt. He had a time in the wilderness looking after sheep. He's sent straight back. He himself doesn't know what it means. The people of Israel have been enslaved for 430. Anyway, so he leads them out and it's through the desert. I can imagine the first day or so, it must feel quite wonderful. To look around you and there's just a few million people following you. And so what does he do? He carries on walking. And he carries on walking. The problem, of course, is that the Israelites have been slaves for so many years, they don't know the geography very well. So they walk. But they're following God. And they're following the oak in the front, the guy with the long gray beard, the 80-year-old Moses. And Moses is walking like he acts like he knows what he's doing. Because there's nowhere else to go. So he does it with confidence. Put the chest out. I don't know how your chest goes out when you're 80, but it's out. He's got his staff. He's walking. He's doing his thing. I wonder what he's thinking the whole time. Remember, he was Prince of Egypt, so he knows the geography. God's leading them towards water. So he goes. Now, the Egyptian army starts to chase them, and they surround them. The army surrounds them in a basin. They surround them. There's nowhere to go but water. So what does Moses do? Does exactly what he's been doing the whole time. He just carries on walking. That's all he did. He walked into the water. And what happened? The water Amazingly, never seen before. It gets seen by millions of people at one moment. The water actually rises up. Let me ask you this. Did Moses have any idea that when he got to the edge of the water, all he's supposed to do is carry on walking and the water's going to... Do you think he knew that? Of course not. It's never been seen in history. I think he thought he's going to go and swim. Because what's the options? What do we learn through this? Even though Moses did not know how God was going to intervene, he acted as though God would. That's faith. He kept walking in the direction God was leading him in, and he just trusted that God would demonstrate his power along the way. The basic plan of Moses was just to carry on walking into the sea. But I'm going to drown. But let me just keep walking because I'm not going to turn around. Look, I'm not being disrespectful because this is being videotaped. Have you ever spent a whole lot of time with Jewish people? Even Jewish people can't spend time with other Jewish people. My boys play soccer at a Jewish club. My next door neighbor's Jewish. I have conversations with them. The state of Israel itself in the Knesset is divided. Now, if you're Moses, you know it's much better off just to walk straight into that water than to turn around and face millions of people and say, boys, because the last thing you can do is turn around and say, who has an opinion? 5 million hands. So what does he do? Just keeps walking. Suddenly a power that's never been seen before is unleashed. That which worked for Moses is the key that will work for us too. We don't only need God's power to overcome our weaknesses, which he will strengthen us according to Isaiah 40 I read just now. We need God's power to fulfill the work he's assigned for us on earth. And I want to tell you, because of the resurrection, Paul's desire to know Christ and to press on for the goal of his heavenward call, all Paul did everywhere he went was go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. In other words, Paul set his life on doing good to planet Earth by telling people about Jesus. Why? Because they are captives to sin. And because they are captive to sin, they need the power of the gospel to bring the resurrection, because he who is omnipotent, he who is in control, wants to get a hold of their future. And simply by standing in the gap and speaking of the gospel to someone, you bring the magnifying glass of God upon their hearts. And that's all you're doing, is positioning it and letting God do the rest. But you got to open your trap. You got to get to the place where you put yourself, like Paul did, in the middle and says, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead. I haven't reached it yet. I haven't reached what it means to know Christ. But I tell you what, I'm proclaiming the gospel. And the more I proclaim the gospel, the more I know the gospel. The more I know the gospel, the more I know Christ. That's where this is going. It's power to do good. Let me ask you this. How many times have people missed out on opportunities because God wanted to be strong in and through us and we refused to go along with him? How many times hasn't the Lord wanted to minister to others, even in our weakness and our brokenness? It's easy to feel like a victim. It's easy to face daunting tasks and have difficult challenges and be so worried you don't have what it takes just to carry on. And into this, God wants you to act like Moses. He wants you to act like you're empowered. He wants you to act like you know what's going on. He wants you to put your chest out and carry on walking into the water, believing he's going to do something miraculous. He's going to do something supernatural. God is just asking us to go out and trust him and believe in his power to go with us along the way. Just like Moses did. That's how faith is released. Remember the story of the beggar with Peter and John. Silver and gold, what we do have, just rise up and walk. A statement. I believe God's going to do this, even if I don't know. Bang, the guy got up and walked. Because all you're doing is holding out the magnifying glass and allowing God to touch him. Just be a conduit between him and God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, I'm nearly done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So when somebody preaches and something in your heart begins to shift, that's the anointing. That's the power of God. Somebody could stand up, like the TED Talks, I mean, the 20-minute TED Talks. You can be wowed, you can be mesmerized by someone's oratorial skills, but at the same time be unchanged. You can attend conference after conference. You can know so much that you can write books and remain unchanged. And it takes someone who just speaks to you, who just holds the magnifying glass, ministers to you, something of the God's power is released, and they begin to rely on that power, not on your persuasive words. The beauty of God's power is that God's power always points people back to God. When it's people's oratorial skills, they look to you. But when you're demonstrating the power of God through the magnifying glass, they're feeling the heat of the sun, not the power of the magnifying glass. I mean, look at this. Acts 3:11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" That story I told you about just now, get up and walk. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Magnifying glass. Bang. Then they come in. We are witnesses of this. That's all we are. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Friends, the implications of the gospel are too real, too deep, and too compelling to be left to the power of persuasive words. Peter and John didn't have it. So they just spoke. Power of God raised this man from death to life. And what do they say? You need to look to that. That's the power you need to look to. The supernatural power of God. People need to be humbled and convicted by the power of God revealed in us. It's God's power that liberates us from our weakness and ability to do his will. I want to tell you, as I struggled through Hensia's death, as I struggled through 19 months or 22 months of her sickness, the one thing I knew was that her faith never wavered for one minute. Never wavered. I learned from her faith. I learned from her patience. I learned from her ability to withstand without moaning or complaining. I learned when somebody spoke to her and said, "Why did you have to get cancer?" And she held the person's hand and said, "Why not me?" I learned when I asked her in those last weeks, I said, "My love, what are you scared of? Are you scared of dying?" She said, "No, my love, I'm not scared of dying." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, Greg, I go to be with Jesus." She said, "The only thing I fear is my children growing up without a mom. That's all." I said, "That's your greatest fear?" "Yeah." "I hope to get better. I don't know if I will." Because that explosive act of the power of God, the power of the resurrection, hit her when she was a little teenager. And that explosive power released her from the bonds of sin. Her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. She turned her eyes toward him and followed him every single day of her life. That is the God who is omnipotent. That is the God who is in control of her destiny. I was wanting a physical healing in her body. God was looking at her destiny. He's in heaven. I'm on earth. He does whatever he pleases. Now, how do you look at that scripture if you don't understand the omnipotence of God? All you do is point the finger up at him and you go into the water and you drown. Instead of saying, "God, you're enough." You can throw out quickly three practical examples. Think of number one, reconciliation. I mean, it's impossible to be reconciled to those who don't want to be reconciled to you. But how about times where the power of God wants to come to help you be reconciled to people where you can be? Number two, how about generosity? You don't have the willingness to be a generous person. You don't have the money. Why not begin to act like a generous person and see what God does along the way? I truly believe that I have attracted the generosity of God because when I had nothing, God taught me how to be generous. I believe God has shown me how to be generous when I literally didn't have anything. And I had a fear because I don't have anything, because I grew up in a home where we never had anything. And so because we never had anything, this fear would constrict me until the day God set me free and said, I want you to live generous even if you're not, because I'll make you able to be generous. But I had to give when I didn't have. And then I had to give what God had given me through other people. I had to go and give away. Because that's what God said. Third one. Think of self-centeredness. So many people are caught in self-absorbing thoughts. Don't you know those people who the whole world revolves around them? They're the only actor on the stage of their lives. And no matter what conversation you have, it always goes back to where they're at. I chatted with someone like it just the other day. They said, how are you, Greg? Well, you know, it's difficult. They said, yeah, I know what you mean. And then proceeded to tell me a 10-minute story about how their great uncle died once and how they felt. Okay. I don't say anything. I just say, thanks for sharing that. But when self-absorbing thoughts flood your mind, ask yourself, what would a selfless person do in those exact same circumstances? And go and do it. Even if you don't feel like it, walk onto the water. Trust it's going to open because you live differently. The omnipotence of God, the power of God means we can learn to change the orientation of our minds instead of collapsing into our weakness. But it requires the hard choice to trust God. The mental tenacity that most people don't associate with Christianity. We have to keep filling our minds with the truth of God's self-identity. We need to keep an awareness of his power available to us that wants to flow through us to others. When we say God is omnipotent and God is in control, we need to believe he is, even when it doesn't work for us in our circumstances. We need to believe he has our future in mind. We need to believe that that power is released first and foremost to forgive us of our sin, that we may be brought into eternal relationship with him so that we may win the prize for the heavenward call we have in Christ. Because that is the destiny of every single Christian. Then we need to have that same power in us to do good through us. And they're all accessed the same way. Keep walking in the direction God has called you to. And when you hit the water and you don't know what to do at the edge, in faith, because God led you there, keep walking and watch how he opens. And watch how you go through. And one day you turn around and you look back and you say, you know what, God, I didn't just go through this. Look at all those people that were able to walk through because I walked through. That'll be your story. Stand with me, please.